Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 3. As we continue through Genesis, we're at a turning point today. And we're going to read this passage together, and then the sermon. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, a man has become like one of us now, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent them out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." Father, I pray that your word that is active, that is inspired by your Holy Spirit, would now reach our hearts, that we would submit to the Spirit of God and receive your truth and respond in obedience. In Christ's name, amen. In not 100 years, but about 110 years ago, 1908, The Times in London newspaper sent out a question to a number of authors, well-known authors, and those who wrote articles, books, and they asked them to respond to a question. The question was this: what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? They knew the answers will be diverse. They're hoping to get some well-articulated argument on what it is. So they wanted an essay response. What is wrong with the world? Maybe even some controversy. One of the people they sent it to is an author known by the name of G.K. Chesterton. Well-known writer. A Christ follower. His answer consists of two words. What's wrong with the world? His answer was, I am. I am. We could look at the news. We could look at what's happening in Canada, what's happening in America. And we can point to a lot of people, a lot of things, political parties, whatever it may be. But G.K. Chesterton knew something that a lot of people did not realize. He said he was the problem. And I can't find a better way to respond to that question as well. If we look around, the constant tragic events, the tsunami that hit Indonesia again, 800 plus people passed away, the corruption cases, diseases, children dying young, suffering, pain, unfaithfulness in marriage, divorce, and death. All around us. It's got to make us wonder why things are the way they are. We looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and we said there's like an oughtness in us. Things ought to be better. Why are they this way? How do we get here? And why can't we fix the problem? With all the resources we have, with all the researchers we have, with all the sociologists and psychologists, all the specialists out there, all the developing nations partnering together, the G8, everything, the UN. Why are we having a hard time? And why are we unable to fix the wars and the famines and the injustices? You see, the experts give solutions. But all of them, at best, are what we call band-aid solutions, according to what God is saying. Because the world seems to be missing the point and the problem, the heart of the problem. Because see, today's passage is addressing the heart of the problem. It wants us to come to terms that it's not just people out there, it's not just events, it's not just getting people out of poverty. But there's a bigger problem, and namely this. Here's what the chapter is emphasizing, the main point, that willful obedience to God leads to chaos and death. But the mercy of God leads to life. Willful disobedience leads to chaos in our own lives, in our families, in the world, and eventual death. But the mercy of God leads to life. We know that if you read the first two chapters of the Bible, that God has created and he says everything is good, in fact, very good. But in today's passage, we are introduced to a character called the serpent, who is not mentioned in the creation account. It's as though he appears out of thin air. But it's only as we keep reading the Bible, as we continue in the narrative, in the storyline of the Bible, we actually make sense of who this character is. And we come to realize that this is Satan himself, who was cast out of heaven for his rebellion. And so he has come to earth to begin another rebellion that will affect all of humanity. He has one goal in mind: to take Adam and Eve and to lead them in disobedience. Just trip them up. Our first point is this. Willful disobedience has terrible consequences. Terrible consequences. Now, a serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. Notice he doesn't waste any time with small talk. You know, at least me and you talk about the weather, the sports, or something. This guy, with no time, and goes straight to the juggler. He does it with what seems like a harmless question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any of the tree in the garden"? I imagine that his voice would have been smooth, and he would have acted innocent. Did God actually say, think about that subtle question. Did God really actually say that? Doesn't that seem harmless? He opens up the conversation with a subtle question. Notice he didn't directly deny God's word. He didn't deny. He's putting doubt. He introduces this and then he slips in. The assumption is this, that God's word is open for you to figure out. It's not that clear. Without directly denying God's word, he slips in an assumption that God's word is open to our judgment instead of full obedience. So he goes from full obedience to like, hey, you know what? I think it's more. I think you can figure it out on your own. So for Adam and Eve, it was the first time that such a thought had entered them in the garden. Up until this point, they were in perfect fellowship with the Father. In perfect fellowship. All of a sudden, a new thought is introduced. And sometimes when a new thought is introduced, we're like, oh, that's interesting. We never thought of it that way. But God has been so clear that new thought should not have been even entertained. You see, it was enticing. And so they begin to follow the thread of the conversation instead of shutting it down. Shutting it down. Why? Because the Lord God has said it is final. The woman's response is interesting. We may eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She doesn't name the tree. God names it. She just says in the midst of the garden. Maybe she's referring to a location. But not only that, she adds to it. She goes, you can't even touch it. God said, don't eat it. Maybe she's thinking of the slippery slope. But here's the thing. Eve, at this point, views God's instructions as open to human adjustments. Open to human adjustments. God has meant it to be firm. If you loosen your bolt on your tire, it is not good news as you drive on the highway. Eve is adjusting it, opening it, loosening it. And it's going to bring terrible consequences. And to that he responds and says, listen, you're not going to die. Verse 4 and 5. Because here's why. God knows, and he's afraid that if you eat this, you're going to become like him. You're going to become like him, knowing good and evil. In the end, his aim was to make them believe that God is holding back, that there's better things awaiting you, greater things awaiting you, pleasure, knowledge, even power, because you can be like God. Notice, if you read the account and what's happening described about Satan, Satan wanted to be like God. He caused a rebellion and God cast them out of heaven. And now he's telling them, you can be like God. That's why he's called the father of lies. But in reality, God has given them everything they ever needed. They were in paradise. And they had everything. And most importantly, they had the presence of God. The Lord God walked among them. So more than the trees and the lions just walking by them, more than Adam ruling, which is great, more than even Adam beholding his wife, they had the presence of the Lord God Yahweh. And somehow, the serpent is moving towards making them feel like God is holding back. You see, God could have created a scenario where the relationship with humanity could have been hard. But he chose the garden. So if you go to the next slide, I think it'll show up. He chose a garden. No. There you go. He chose this. If you go to the next slide, God did not. I'm sorry, I must have had it back up. God did not put them in a factory where the man was an employee, where they worked all day and went home. God did not put him in a prison where he was captive. Nor did God put the man on a cliff where he was holding on for dear life. He put them in a beautiful garden where the presence of the Lord was constant. Because sometimes life feels like that, right? That you're working all the time, or you're feeling captive in a bad experience, unable to forgive or seek forgiveness, or you're holding on to dear life. Not sure why you feel this way. Every day seems like a fight to survive. But God did not put any of them in their lives. Any of those difficult situations, He chose a garden. What do you think of when you think of a beautiful garden? You don't think of traffic, do you? You don't think of pollution. You think of life, growth, intimacy, beauty, peace. That's what that ought to remind us. This is how God chose to describe what life is meant to be for them. You see, the kind of place where you lay your eyes and you want to stay there. Like, you know what? I can just stay here. Next thing to notice is that there were countless trees that they could enjoy and eat from. And they're only told you can't have this one. That's why we easily complain. So this is the picture of what God actually gave them on the left. But Satan drew another picture saying, actually, you only have this one tree and you got to have it. You got to have it. You see, when that happens and they think that Eve says it is pleasant to the sight and good for food, it's hard for her to give up. So the garden all of a sudden becomes where it is actually full of yeses. There are many yeses, only one no. Many yeses. God says, everything here is yours, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from. But Satan goes directly to that one no and trips them up. All they can focus is on the one no. You see, we're so naturally bent on focusing what we can't do that we are not allowed to touch, eat, take, and keep. But God knows best. It was in the garden where God intended man to grow and flourish, to be fruitful and multiply. You see, the garden says so much about God's character, that He values life, growth, beauty, and peace, that He's given us truth for our good so that we can enjoy Him and one another. You see, He's life-giving and sustaining and providing, speaking the truth to us. But sadly, they fell for it, and so did the rest of humanity as a result. Verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Satan succeeded. Eve felt discontent about all the other trees. And they eat. And Adam eats. You know, this is really a reversal of God's authority structure. God clearly creates Adam. And He says, I'm going to get you to rule over this. And here, I'm going to give you a helper from your own rib. And together, you guys will rule the rest of creation. God, man, to his wife, and the rest of creation. Now it's tragically reversed by the fall. The woman listens to the serpent. Adam listens to his wife. And no one listens to God. Sin has reversed it. How the temptation has touched the areas of lives is very clear in that verse. With the delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, we are tempted with our eyes when we look. It was good for food, the lust of the flesh. We feel the yearning to experience sin. And as we desire to make one wise, is the pride of life. In that moment, all of them come together and they give in to temptation. You see, notice that Adam was silent in all of this. The only noise that Adam made was probably eating the fruit. Because there's nothing here of what Adam said except what he did. He knowingly ate what God said was forbidden. God directly told him in chapter 2, you must not eat of this fruit. He knew it. He was supposed to teach his wife and everyone else. Adam was deliberately and consciously rebelling against God, and he failed to carry out his divinely ordered responsibility to lead, to protect from false, from what is alien to this garden. He failed to stop the serpent. He failed to protect his wife and reject what's false. And he goes along. Yet in all of this, he remained silent while the intruder went right to his wife and misled her. That's why when God comes, he directly talks to Adam. Where are you, the man? You see, while Adam and Eve were to care for the garden by subduing every living thing that moves on earth, they are subdued by another creature that has tempted them as they compromise God's good word. Now, we're in 2018. Satan is still asking the same old question. Did God actually say? For those of us who are Christ followers, he's still asking the same question. Did God actually say? And to this day, there are Christian leaders, theologians, denominations, seminaries, local churches, and even our church. We will be continually asked that same question, knocking on our door. Did God actually say it? Believers are being tempted to revisit God's word where it is clear. In recent decades, as this question keeps on coming up again in the liberal movement, questioning certain aspects of God's word that does not fit with our growing culture and changing culture, there's a number of ways that this is described. Some have said, maybe this is a gray area. Maybe we should revisit this. Maybe we've had it wrong for the last 2,000 years. And in doing so, it opens the door to massage the truth and loosen the seams of what is clear and tight in God's word in order to fit our times. And this is happening in the evangelical church. It's happening all over the world. And we must daily respond with the truth and not with, let's revisit it, let's open it up for judgment when it's clear for us. It has brought about deadly consequences to Adam and Eve, and it still affects the church today. We must be mindful of this. It's affected how we view God, how we view his word, how we view marriage, masculinity, femininity, leadership in the home, leadership in the church. It has affected so many areas of what God has made clear to us. Let's be mindful of that. Now, as we're about to see, that sin doesn't just affect a single area in our lives or relationship. It affects everything. Namely, number two, the presence of sin affects everyone and everything. Verses 7 to 13. Look what happens. When they ate, both their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And they covered themselves with leaves. You see, Genesis 2, the last verse of Genesis 2 ends this way. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. What happens now? Their eyes are opened and they're ashamed. The sin has affected everything and everyone. Sin makes it ugly. Enter fear and enter shame. Fear because their conscience tells them that they have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and shame due to their nakedness. That's why we naturally feel that now. So they quickly scramble to fix the problem and cover themselves and enter the Lord God, Yahweh, into the scene. And they're hiding. Where once they were there, they ran to the Lord. Now they are hiding among the trees. And one question God has for them, and there are three words: where are you? You know, we often use those words, where are you, when we do try to assess where we are spiritually. It's a language we use with our stages assessment. Where are you? Where do you think you are? And God asks Adam, where are you, Adam? Adam is hiding. No more father-son relationship. Now it's been replaced with shame and guilt. It opened the door to every kind of sin, suffering, both physical and spiritual. Look at his answer. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God says, who told you? Did you eat of the tree? Not that God didn't know, but God is trying to get him to communicate that, to confess it. And what does Adam do? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. Last week we looked at the first time Adam laid his eyes on Eve. Is that how he spoke about her? I told you it reminded me of the song, At Last. It's like he sang that to her. The bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh. And he received her as his wife. It was a scene to behold, the first wedding in all of human history. God himself married them off. But now their eyes are opened by sin. He's no longer singing the honeymoon song. He's no longer leading his wife and protecting her. In fact, he's blaming her. He literally said, well, God, the wife that you gave me, she did it. She made me do it. Not only does he shift it on Eve, but he says, the wife that you gave me, she the problem, not me. And the Lord God turned to the woman and said, what is it you have done? And the woman pointed to the serpent, saying, he deceived me. And so began the blame game. All of us in this room are guilty of blaming someone at one time or another. If you say no, then you're lying. We have a pulse, we've done it. We feel shame, we feel fear, because we're born with that nature. You see, it says a lot about how sin affects everyone universally. We must look carefully and see the consequences of sin and come to terms with that. It's evident here in two ways, okay? And we use this language very regularly in this church. It's evident that sin affects everyone universally in a vertical sense with God. That it breaks us off in our relationship with the Father. That sin affects everyone universally because it breaks us off naturally with God. Secondly, it affects us horizontally. It affects my relationship with you and each other. With each other. There is nothing that Adam and Eve can do to fix this. Man was okay when he was only listening to God. But the moment another voice entered the story, that man listened to the voice of that story and followed suit. Think about it. Adam and Eve had to work very hard to rebel against God. Look at the ways they had to work hard. And this, you see it in our next slide. They had to trust a snake who's an outsider. They had to ignore every other tree. They had to ignore God's command. And they had to buy into a lie. That's a lot. It happened very quickly. And after all that happened, they hid. And we hide behind our sin. And they shift blame to one another. Adam to his wife, Eve to the serpent. Nobody wants to take responsibility. And then they try to fix it by covering themselves and hiding behind the tree. And that is a sad account of what happened and how sin entered. And God is going to judge them now. But here's what I want you to be mindful in the judgment of God in this passage. That's number three. That in the judgment of God, we can see the grace of God. In the judgment of God, we can see the grace of God. When we try to discipline our children, I pray that our discipline would be with the aim of restoring them and correcting them. We're fallen. We struggle with it. God is perfect. In his judgment, we're going to see his mercy. But let's look at what that means, what that looks like. God first turns to the serpent, the tempter, and he pronounces his judgment in verse 14. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent is cursed for tempting Eve. He is viewed as a foe and not as a friend, as he made it out to be for Eve and Adam. This can be seen both literally and figuratively speaking, that he'll be on his belly and he'll be eating dust. And then the Lord turns to Eve. He goes in the order of the conversation in chapter 3. He turns to Eve and he said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Sin enters the reality of pain in childbearing. And you know what? This strikes at the heart of woman's distinctiveness, how she's distinct from Adam. The judgment strikes the distinctiveness of what she is as a woman. Because later on, Adam calls her the mother of all living. And God says that sin has entered. It's going to affect the way that you... Because in chapter 1 and 2, he says, be fruitful and multiply. And to multiply, they are to be married and have children. And God says, you're going to multiply, but you're going to have a lot of pain in multiplying. Emotionally, physically, in every way. Her sin also distorts the way she's going to relate to Adam. The way she's going to submit to him. Her desire for him shall be contrary to her husband. The word desire is not a positive desire. It's almost like she's going to usurp power. She's going to try to lead him instead of he leading her. And at the same time, it says, he shall rule over you. And that rule over is not a good positive word either. The rule over is meaning that Adam is going to be harsh towards you at times. That Adam is not going to be that gracious man he was before he ate of that fruit and disobeyed. So you're going to be against him in some sense, and he's going to be against you in some sense. And thus begins domestic problems in the history of mankind. And when people say the honeymoon phase is over, it literally was over at this point. This opened the door for ongoing struggle between Adam and Eve, and struggles that every couple's experience. She will struggle to respect his leadership and submit to him, and he will struggle to love her graciously and lead her that way and try to rule over her in an unloving and even domineering way. Then the Lord God turns to Adam, the man he created, the man he said, name all the animals, the man he spent so much time with. In verse 17, he says, Adam, because you've listened to a lie, and because you believed it, and you've eaten of the fruit that I've forbidden, here's my judgment towards you. God's judgment towards Adam is actually his work. Remember, part of his commandment is to work it and keep it, be a steward of God's creation. Adam went from the abundance of food in the garden to a ground that is cursed now because of sin. You see, the punishment wasn't work, because work was given before sin. That was part of Adam's responsibility. But he says, now your work is going to become even harder. Even harder because of sin. It's going to affect the ground. It's going to bring hardship and frustration that is going to be experienced as a result of sin. what me and you can experience in the workplace, sin is the problem, not your boss. Ultimately, it is. It's not people, for we war not against flesh and blood. If that wasn't enough, Adam will work hard all his life, and eventually returned to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam is going to work hard all his life trying to produce an abundance of crop, which was freely given to him prior to this, and eventually to his death. That's bad news. God is righteous. He can do that. He was clear. Yet in all of this, in the midst of this bad news, God gives them a promise. And interestingly, it comes in a place where we would least expect it. Even the most difficult places, God's grace is evident. In the most unusual of places, it's right after he curses Satan. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first official announcement of the foreshadowing of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis 3:15. The announcement comes as a way of a promise, a prophecy, which endures even in the face of judgment. You know, how many of us, when we're really upset, we want to give somebody a piece of our mind, stop midway through and make a kind gesture? We can't and we won't. God, in his righteous anger and wrath and judgment, stops because his character is also grace and mercy and love. And he makes this promise to them. What we must remember in all of this is that disobedience doesn't completely remove the realm of God's promise. And that God's promise is going to endure now. See, God, creation, sin. And God makes a promise, that fourth banner. And that promise is going to be carried out. You see, a promise that Eve's offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent will bruise the heel of her offspring. Adam is trying to cover their nakedness with the leaves as a terrible idea, because it'll wither away. It'll wither away. We must be mindful of this promise, because all of our aims to fix this will wither away. But God, in further points to this promise in his actions in verse 21. What does the Lord do? The Lord provides garments of skin and clothed them as a gracious gesture that he still cares for them through the promise and by him covering them. And it's a picture of God covering the sin eventually. Here's what we must see in these closing verses. That the promise of a Savior and the covering of their nakedness looks forward to the ministry of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed. God killed an animal, the first sacrifice in the Bible, and covered them with the skin. John the Baptist looks for this promised Savior to walk and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," in that one verse. Adam stood silent in temptation and sinned. The second Adam, the Lord Jesus, when he came, he remained silent in the face of false accusation and defeated temptation and defeated sin and defeated death. Adam failed. Christ was faithful. But for now, Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. What was once life in the garden, the constant presence of God, is now outside of the garden and is not no more the constant presence of God. The rest of the Old Testament shows us a picture where they actually build the temple and they have to go there to experience the presence of God. They're outside of him because sin is in the midst of them in their hearts. That promise is still a long way off. Until then, God tells them, "I want you to live by faith and not by sight." That's why we must understand the point of this whole passage is that willful obedience to God leads to chaos and death. But the mercy of God leads to life. I want to close with some implications, some things for us to think through, what the world is telling us in light of this passage, how we need to respond to it. The central story is Adam and Eve's spiritual alienation from God through sin. But the world tells us that we're flawed. Worse is we're flawed, but God in His Word tells us that we are fallen. Are we flawed or are we fallen? Let's look at some examples that are commonly understood when it comes to flawed and fallen. As flawed, we consider ourselves naturally good. I'm a good person. And I'm pretty sure I'll enter heaven. That we must be accepted. Or we're fueled by unfair conditions. It's her fault or his fault. The serpent made me do it. She made me do it. Who you gave to me. And it also says, flawed, that we can save ourselves. If we keep doing better, we can save ourselves. But fallen means that we're depraved. That we're morally corrupt. The depravity of man is seen in the hearts and in our sins. And that we're alienated from God, as Adam and Eve were after sin. Fallen tells us that we are broken relationships, vertically and horizontally. Fallen also tells us that we're limited in wisdom and in power. Me and you do not know everything, and we will not know everything in this life. Fallen also and ultimately tells us that we're in need of rescue. That song that we sang, "You Alone Can Rescue." You know why we sing that song? Because we are convinced that we need need of a rescue. That's our confession. That our hearts are in need of a rescue from our sin. If we're flawed, we should have been able to fix this problem by now. It's evident that we can't fix that. But we must not see the pain as all bad either. God helps us to look to Him in our pain, in our frustration. He wants us to look to Him and not necessarily to the people or to the things of how we can change that. Life hurts. So when we do hurt, we must look to Him. When we're not hurting, we must look to Him. Just imagine if me and you lost the ability to feel pain. That's not good. That'll damage us. Those with leprosy, they want to have the ability to feel pain again, so they won't damage themselves and hurt themselves. Even though it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible, not all is lost, because the mercy of God is laid right there. What we experience apart from God is not what He's intended for us. Where Adam failed, Christ is faithful. Where Jesus was tempted and He did not sin, He did not give in, He did not hide. He defeated sin and death so that He can give me and you life. How do you apply this as a non-Christian if you're not Christ's follower? Maybe you're believing in a different story, a different narrative. God wants you to know that ever since first man and woman sinned, that they were born with His DNA. You can't remove that from the DNA. That ultimately, it leads everyone to rejecting God. That is our default setting. Last week, my computer, laptop, died on me in so many different ways. It's pretty annoying to do that. When I had to replace it, it comes with a default setting. Size, fonts, everything is default. And we have to change that. Me and you are born with a default setting. Rebels at heart, sinners, rejecting God. There's no one good, no, not one. All have sinned. And it has to be someone outside of us that comes and does a work to fix us, to redeem us, to save us. And that is Christ Himself. He must do that. As G.K. Chesterton said, what is the problem in the world? The first step of becoming a Christ follower is to say, I am. My sins are. I've rebelled against God, and I must look to Him. When you do that, that's the first step in having new life in Christ. And we who follow the Lord, remember the promise that's been made. It's been fulfilled in our faith in Jesus Christ. We must stand together and fight the good faith. Friends, church, we must not fight alone. Eve did it alone. Adam stood there and watched. God has given us His Spirit, His Word, and the body of Christ. There will be moments you're going to be tempted to give in. Satan knows your weakness and knows my weakness. What is weakness for me may be a strength for you and vice versa. But do not do it alone. Do not do it alone. The Word of God is clear. The Lord says this, that there's many voices who will come, like serpent's voice. In John 10, He says, "My sheep hear me, and I know them. The voice of a stranger, they will not follow." I want to so every day grow in hearing the voice of God so that I know when false voices come, I'll reject it. And if you want to hear the voice of God more and more, put your ear to the Word of God and meditate on it in Psalm 1. And you meditate on the Word of the Lord day and night so that you know if a thought comes, if a prompting comes, if it's from the Holy Spirit, is it from the Word of the Lord or is someone saying, did God actually say this? Or is it a new revelation that contradicts the Word of God? We must know the voice of God by knowing the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies it in our lives. We cannot just run around. We cannot be fast and loose with it. We must know Him. We must do that together. And when and if and when we do lose the battle against temptation, remember this, that God continues to pursue us and bring us to repentance and restore us, that we might experience Him once again. We are saved by grace, sustained by grace, and we will enter glory by His grace. Let's pray.